Thank you, Ryan. If you open with me to Acts chapter 13, and as you open to Acts 13, if you don't have the notes and you'd like to have them, just raise your hand. The ushers will be happy to give those to you. We're going to move pretty quickly this morning through this passage. But as you turn to this passage, I just want to ask you to imagine that Acts 13 was not in the Bible. In fact, let's imagine for a moment that the entire book of Acts was not in the Bible. We've been studying the book of Acts for the past several weeks, kind of focusing and emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to imagine that we didn't have the book of Acts, and so as you are reading, you came to the end of the Gospel of Luke or any of the Gospels, and the next book you had would be what? Romans. Would be the book of Romans. So if we didn't have Acts, what would we not know about the Bible? What would we not be able to explain or understand? If you come to Romans chapter 1, imagine you've just finished the Gospel of Luke, the disciples are scattered. And you come to the book of Romans and you read Paul. Who is Paul? We would have no way to know really who Paul was if we didn't have the book of Acts. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he comes down and and in verse 7 he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now think about that. If this is 30 years later, 35 years later, how in the world, if you are one of the believers that we saw at the end of the Gospels, all of whom were either Jews or Jewish converts, Jewish proselytes who had become Christ followers, and now 35 years later, we're reading to all who are at Rome, beloved by God. Do we remember who the Romans were? The Romans were the oppressors. The Romans were the conquerors. The Romans were the persecutors. And now we have this book that's writing evidently to Christ followers who are actually in the city of Rome. But it gets even more amazing because in verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Imagine a Jew thanking God for Romans. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What a statement that is. How can we understand that? How can we make sense of that? That not only are Gentiles now Christians, not only are Gentile Romans now Christians, but through these Gentile Roman Christ followers, the gospel has gone throughout the world. So this helps us to understand how we go from this in AD 30, the whole people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, was concentrated into a tiny geographic area. The church at that time was monolithic. It was comprised of Jewish people. It was culturally homogenous. It was geographically confined. After 5,000 years of God telling his people that his heart and his plan was that the gospel would go to all peoples, to the ends of the earth, this is the extent of the advance of the gospel. But in 30 years, we go from this to this. The gospel now has spread in 30 years. In 30 years, the gospel has gone farther than it has gone in 5,000 years of redemption history. It has spread to the far corners of the Roman Empire. And the only way that we can understand how that happened is to read the book of Acts. We're on the launching pad here of a crucial moment in not only church history, but world history. And Acts 13 is really the epicenter of that movement. Acts 13 is the hinge. It's the turning point. of God's great work. Really, Acts 13 is the only explanation for why we are even in this building today. And through this, we see that the Holy Spirit is the maker of history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, only one thing can account for the phenomenon of the Christian church and this amazing history that has continued through the centuries in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the malignity of men and of hell, and it is the explanation given in this book of Acts. So let's look at that today and realize that this is more than just ancient history. This is the explanation of all of history. How do we get from point A to point B? How do we get from this to this? And the only explanation is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So let's look at Acts 13. It all begins, really, with a church that is doing what God has called the church to do. In Acts 13, there were in the church, verse 1, in Antioch, prophets and teachers with funny names, Ryan found out, Barnabas, Simeon, and so on. And in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This was a church that was a teaching church. It was a worshiping church. It was a church where the leadership was waiting before God in community. And into this setting, the Holy Spirit steps and the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit called to the church. It says, the Holy Spirit. Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. So the Holy Spirit is a person. It's important for us to remind ourselves of that. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence. The Holy Spirit is not just a manifestation of God. The Holy Spirit is a sovereign person. He has a personality. He has a will. He has a voice. We can know Him personally as we know the Father and as we know the Son. He is not the Son. He is not the Father, but He is God. And we can know Him. And the Holy Spirit's ministry, just as the Father and the Son want to know us, minister to us in a personal way, so the Holy Spirit ministers to His church, to Christ's church, in a personal way. The Holy Spirit said. Now, the text doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit spoke. We can all imagine what that was like. Maybe there was a very loud, audible voice that sounded like Charlton Heston. I don't know. Or maybe it was just that as all the leaders were in that room praying and fasting and worshiping before God, all of a sudden, they just all simultaneously had the sense that God was calling them to something. The text doesn't give us any detail about how the Holy Spirit spoke, but the text does tell us that the church was able to hear His voice. So the question really isn't, we can get all bogged down in the question of how the Holy Spirit spoke, but I think the bigger question is, how do we as the church hear? How do we hear and not miss the voice of the Holy Spirit? And in this text, there are some clues I would direct you to. They were in worship when they heard the Holy Spirit. The best place to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit is in worship. They were in community. They were in dependence on God. They were fasting, which is a reflection that they are crying out to God. God, we need You. Come and speak to us. They're on mission. There's humility. There are all these elements there that enabled the church to hear the voice of the Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but He's a person who knows and empowers each of us. What did the Holy Spirit say? He said, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul. So the Holy Spirit calls specific people. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call specific people. And He says, for the work. So He didn't just call them and say, now I'm calling them, you guys go do something. He called them to a specific work, right? For the work to which I have called them. So implied in that is the promise of a specific supply of grace. So I think what we learn from this passage, as we try to discern how do we go from point A to point B, is that the work of the Holy Spirit has to come first. This is so important. Because sometimes we think the right question for us to ask is, what can I do? I want to do something for God. And I love that. You know, I love it when I meet young people especially who say, I want to do something for God. But we need to subtly alter our posture in that, which that's a great heart. I'm so happy that there are young people in this church who don't want to waste their lives, aren't you? That want their lives to mean something and count for something. Praise God for that. But really the question we need to teach our young people to ask is, what does God intend to do? What is the Holy Spirit purposed to do? And that makes a lot of difference. Because if we ask the other question first, what we tend to do is form kind of a romantic idea of what we think God needs us to do, and we go out and pursue it, and then we can become very disillusioned and disappointed when God doesn't seem very excited about our plan. That happened to me many times. So I've been down that path, and I have all the t-shirts. But when we ask the question first, what does the Holy Spirit intend to do? That's a God-sized question that requires a God-sized answer that usually drives us to our knees and into community in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit said, I have a work. This is the way Christ approached his ministry, isn't it? Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, that he does also. The Christ was limited himself to not engage in self-originating activity. Christ limited himself to not speak self-originating words. Jesus said, the words that I speak, they're not my words, they're my Father's words. And so one of the first things we need to learn in ministry is that the work of the Holy Spirit is prior. We need to be on our knees first before we're on our feet doing work for God. So the Holy Spirit called. The Holy Spirit called. And this picture here is a picture of a church that was in a posture to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan says, this is a picture of an assembly able to discover his will without doubt, without uncertainty. It is the picture of the Spirit and the assembly working in perfect harmony. And the results are seen in all the missionary triumphs which follow. So, the Holy Spirit spoke, but then the Holy Spirit sent. It says in verse number 4, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So who sent Barnabas and Saul? The Holy Spirit. But let's read verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Who's the they? The church, the assembly. So I ask my question again. Who sent Barnabas and Saul? Yes. The Holy Spirit working through the church. Sometimes we get kind of ahead of ourselves, because the sending of the Spirit and the sending of the church in the book of Acts are inseparable. When Christ called the disciples, he said, you tarry, not just you individual, but you together, wait together in Jerusalem until you are filled, you collectively are filled with power from the Holy Spirit. And you, again, plural, collectively, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And I meet so many young people today that are really burned out on the church. The sad thing is that it seems like almost the majority of young people I meet who have that mindset, hey, I want my life to count for God. I want to do something for God, and the church doesn't get it, so I'm just going. Well, it is true sometimes the church doesn't get it. It is true sometimes that we are not like the church in Antioch. We are not postured in such a way that we as a church are really willing to hear the call of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, you can't separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the church. And what a great thing it is, what a beautiful thing it is, when the church and the Spirit are working in concert. You know, when people say, I love Jesus, I love the gospel, I love the Holy Spirit, but I don't like the church. That view is not consistent with the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit sent, but the church sent. And if we look at the way the Holy Spirit led them to minister, I think it's very instructive. In verse number 5, it says, verse 4, so they being sent out by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Why did they go to Cyprus? Well, Ross would say because it's the most beautiful place on earth, but they went to Cyprus. It doesn't tell us why, but probably why is that there were in the church in Antioch and among these teachers several people who were Cypriots. So it only made sense that they would go first to the people and culture with which they were familiar, with which they were aware. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So now we're going to see a little mini missiology here, because this is a pattern which the Apostle Paul seemed to follow everywhere he went. First, there's proclamation. He proclaimed the word of God. He didn't set up an organization. He didn't set up community institutions. He proclaimed. He just hit the scene and began proclaiming the word of God. Proclamation is at the center of Paul's missionary approach. And then in verse 6, the second thing, and when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And then in verse 11, stay with me in verse number 6. In verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So the second component of Paul's method was to journey. He journeyed. He went through the whole island, and then he went through the whole region of Galatia. So for whatever reason, Paul's approach was not necessarily to settle down in one place. It would seem, as much as we can tell from church history, Paul spent about an average of 2 to 4 months in a city, and then he would move on, continuing to proclaim the gospel. And then in verse 7, we see the third aspect of the Holy Spirit's methodology through Paul. It says, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And this was a central component, if you look in the book of Acts, to Paul's approach to missions. There was this man who was a man of intelligence who sought to hear the word of God. This is what we call, in missiological terms, a person of peace. He found a person of peace. Though many people evidently had little or no interest in the word of God, and in fact, as we'll see in the next point, there were many who opposed the word of God, there were, wherever Paul went, individuals or small groups of people who had a desire and openness to the word of God. And whenever we see Paul stopping, he stops at the place where he discovers a person of peace, a person who is open to the gospel. And Paul proclaims the gospel to this man. The fourth component, the fourth thing that almost always happens as Paul does the work of the Spirit, is that there's spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. Verse 6, there was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So everywhere Paul went, just as the Holy Spirit raised up a person of peace or a person or a group who were willing to hear the gospel, the devil invariably raised up an individual or a group of people who were opposed to the gospel. That's very important. God has told us that we should expect that. We shouldn't expect that if we're doing everything right, everything's going to go nice and smoothly. So there's the fourth element of Paul's ministry. And then in verse 14, we see the fifth element. It says, verse 12, not verse 14. "And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." This is first fruits. Wherever Paul would go, God would open up someone who was a person of peace, who had a heart to hear the gospel, or a group, people of peace, who had a heart to hear the gospel. The gospel would come, opposition would come, the gospel would prevail, and God would give first fruits. And then we find something very surprising in verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." So after God gives first fruits, this is very counterintuitive to us, right? I mean, if God is going to save a leading individual, we would think that the appropriate strategy would be to stay there. But we see this repeatedly in Paul's ministry, that when God raised up a group of believers, Paul would often move on to the next place. This pattern is repeated. We're not going to go through it. We put it in the bulletin. You see the same pattern again in Acts 13. You see this pattern repeated in Acts 14. You see this pattern repeated almost everywhere Paul went. So, let me just ask the question, what do we do with this? Because I have a Master of Divinity, and I was never taught this. And so as we ask the question, how did the church get from point A to point B? How did the Holy Spirit transform the world in one generation? And we see this pattern. My question is this pattern prescriptive or descriptive? Does this merely describe the way Paul did ministry, but today we do ministry invariably a different way? Or is this actually a pattern which often can and ought to be followed in missions? And I can't categorically answer that question for you. Something that greatly challenged my thinking was our missionary David Hasefluk. David was the first one that really called my attention to this pattern in the book of Acts. After I'd asked David a question, David works in Albania, and I said to David, "Where are you planning to plant a church next?" And David Hasefluk said, "I'm planting 18 churches." I said, "What do you mean you're planting 18 churches? You can't plant 18 churches." And he showed me a map, and I'm going to put it up here. It's kind of hard to see, but this is the map that David showed me, and there's a little scale that he made at the bottom based on his understanding of how we follow the pattern of Acts, all the way from there are teachers who are there who are already teaching and leading the church, down to a place where there are no believers, but perhaps there are people of peace. So when David looks at Albania and beyond the borders of Albania, this is the way David sees it, and this is the way he's approaching church planting, because he's viewing what we see in the book of Acts as a pattern that we can and perhaps should be following and the way that we expand the kingdom. About 100 years ago, there was a missionary by the name of Roland Allen. Great last name, by the way. And Roland Allen was a missionary in China. Actually, exactly 100 years ago, in 1912, he published a book that David told me about called Missionary Methods, Ours or Paul's. And in that book, he really called into question the way that we from the West traditionally do missions. He said something very interesting. Roland Allen reportedly told his son, nobody's going to like this. I think people will begin to get it around 1960. That was in 1912. Well, his books were largely lost and forgotten until, 1960, when someone found his works and published them. And now they are becoming kind of the textbook of missions. Roland Allen said this about the way Paul executed the call of the Holy Spirit. He said, today, if a man ventures to suggest, this was in 1912, that there may be something in the methods by which Paul attained such wonderful results worthy of our careful attention and perhaps of our imitation, he is in danger of being accused of revolutionary tendencies. All I can say is, this is the way of Christ and his apostles. If any man answers that is out of date or times have changed, I can only repeat, this is the way of Christ and his apostles, and leave them to face that issue. So my point this morning is not to say that we should slavishly follow this pattern. My interest is more in what was behind. Why would Paul operate the way he did? Why would Paul believe that he could see people come to Christ and then leave that place and then come back, as we see in Acts 14, and strengthen them and ordain elders in these churches, many of whom, most of whom, as far as we know, all of whom had only been saved for 6 months, and then leave for several more years and then come back and strengthen them again? And the only thing I can say categorically is that there was in Paul and in his co-workers such a strong confidence in the mighty working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that Paul actually believed, at least in his context, in his time, that it was okay for him to leave these people armed only with the Word of God and with the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, and to actually expect that when he returned, there would actually be growth rather than disaster. And so, at least for our study this morning, it helps us understand how we could get so quickly from point A to point B in the early church. And then the third aspect of the Spirit's ministry is that the Spirit empowers God's people to speak. The Spirit empowers God's people to speak. You realize we're just kind of skating through this. Like, this needs to be a 3-hour message, but we're not going to do that right now. But you can ask me later. It says in verse number 9, but Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. So the Holy Spirit, see, I think we just don't have very much confidence that if we get out and actually meet people, pray and meet people and tell them about Jesus, we just don't really think people are going to listen. Because I think most of the time our figuring does not factor in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. How do you explain a Jewish Christ follower going into a culture that has never heard of Jesus Christ and immediately their hearts being open? You can only explain that based on the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is still at work today. And so we see the power of the Spirit through Paul in his personal proclamation and his personal witness to the proconsul. But we also see in the second half of this chapter Paul's first sermon. And I didn't even try to have that read or for us to go through that, but I put some notes in the bulletin just for you to look at. Paul's sermon was full of Scripture, which I think is very interesting. Paul's sermon was full of Scripture. Think about it. Paul is not going to a scripturally literate culture. Water. Paul is not going to a scripturally literate culture. And yet Paul is not using apologetics. Paul is not going light on the Word of God. His message is full of Scripture because his confidence is in the power of the Scriptures. Secondly, Paul's message is connected to God's story. And I just wanted to put that in there. We talked about this during Gospel Out. Paul follows the pattern: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's Paul's outline. It's very interesting. So Paul connects their cultural narrative to God's meta-narrative. That, some of you will get that, some of you won't, but that's okay. But you can look at it, it's there. And finally, Paul's message declared the greatness of God. It declared the greatness of God. Paul's message, if you read it, Paul is not, he's not apologizing, he's not wheedling, he's not pleading, he's just declaring God is the sovereign God of the universe. Come to him. And then the fourth point is the Spirit produces transformation. Look at verse 52. You heard Ryan read this earlier, and the disciples were filled with joy. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get in 35 years from something that's very small to something that is great and is expanding rapidly? The only explanation is given to us right here. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. There's no organization. There's no mission agency. There are no great missiology books. There are no great trainings. There is the Word of God and the people of God and the Holy Spirit and people going out and meeting people and telling them about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works. Now, this joy is in the sovereign plan of God, if you just want to fill in your blanks. And this joy is in the saving Word of God. When Paul said, we're going to the nations. We're going to the nations. This is God's plan. This is what God said. We're going to the nations. Now, all of this, you may think, wow, that is really interesting history. But this morning, before I finish, I just want you all to know that this is not just history. This is current events. And I tried to think of a way to communicate this to you in a way that would be intelligible and wouldn't take several hours. And I just started thinking about the ministries and places, a few of the ministries and places with which we as a church are connected. So let me just, in the next 5 minutes, talk about the year 1991. The year 1991 was the year that North Hills began to meet. Around 35 people met in a living room in Greenville, South Carolina. And in the 21 years since that, today, by God's grace, there are around 2,000 of us that the Holy Spirit has brought together. And I thank God there were no big outreach plans. There were no big programs. Or the only way you can explain this church is the preaching of the Word of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I thank God for what He's done in this church. But I started to think about other things that happened in 1991. For instance, we met a couple, Rhonda and I, in Ethiopia from Mongolia, that were actually in Mongolia. This couple are now working in Ethiopia, working on translating the Bible for cultures that don't have a written language into oral cultures. Their names are Rick and Laura Leatherwood. In 1990, as far as we know, there were zero churches in Outer Mongolia and zero believers. A repressive communist regime had kept a tight control over that country. But in 1991, when those people were sitting in the living room, starting North Hills Community Church, communism in Outer Mongolia fell. And this guy, Rick Leatherwood, lived out in the western part of the United States. He got this idea. He thought, you know, I think Mongolians are like American Indians, Native Americans. So he knew four articulate Native American believers, and he got on a plane with these four believers. He had no contacts. He knew nobody in Mongolia. They got on a plane, went to Mongolia, and started looking for a person of peace. And around the end of that first trip, they met one person of peace, shared the gospel, and amazingly, that person came to Christ. They went back on successive trips, and he found that his hunch was true. Interestingly, Fenton Moorhead, who is the pastor of missions at Brookwood, was one of the primary people who financed these trips. So there, we have these kind of connections to them. To make a long story short, in the last 20 years, if you fast forward to today in Mongolia, there are at least 600 churches, conservatively 50,000 believers. In fact, last year in November, Rick and his wife went back to Mongolia, and they had a 20th anniversary of the fall of communism and the introduction of Christianity, and the government estimated there are now 100,000 evangelical believers in Mongolia. Isn't that amazing? Just in the lifespan of North Hills. Another place where this work of the Spirit can be seen is in Colombia, South America. Lord willing, starting next year, we are going to be participating in a short-term mission partnership in Colombia. This man, Chet Bitterman, actually, you have to go back to 1981. He was a Wycliffe Bible translator, and he was martyred in Colombia, South America. As a result of that, I can't tell the whole story, but in 1991, when those people were sitting in the living room, starting North Hills, the government of Colombia took away the most favored status of the Roman Catholic Church and opened up the country for evangelicalism. And I can't go through the whole history. Let me just fast forward to today. Today, the church has grown, churches have grown by 600%. And evangelical believers are estimated at over 20% of the population of Colombia, South America. The vision of the church with which the churches with which we will be working in Colombia is that there will be a church within walking distance of every single human being in the nation of Colombia. And even through these short-term mission trips that our partners, E3 Ministry Partners, have been doing, they will see as many as 20 house churches started in a single mission trip. And that's what we're anticipating next year. But again, how do you explain that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Another place where this has happened is in China. One of the leaders of E3 Ministries with whom we'll be working in Colombia is this man. His name is Curtis Sargent. In 1991, this man, at the same time that those people were sitting in a living room, in the lifespan of this church, Curtis Sargent, who was an IMB, Southern Baptist missionary, was on a bus going to a region of southern China that, to their knowledge, had three house churches and 85 believers. And the bus he was on ran over an older lady. And the bus driver stopped the bus, got out, and spat on the lady for denting his bus. And Curtis Sargent thought to himself, what have I gotten myself into? These people are, they have no soul. He was ready to get on the next bus and leave, but he didn't. And he continued to work, and part of his strategy was to observe Paul's strategy. He applied some of those things in the work he did. Fast forward to today, in that region of China, there are at least 1,000 house churches in 20 years, and over 100,000 believers. Interestingly, last year, Curtis Sargent was in India, He was visiting a missionary friend of his in India now, and he was in China. And as he was staying in this house, a lady who knew this missionary came over, and she said, "I've got to tell you, I've just been to China. And I was in this area of China, and you would not believe what God is doing in this area of China. There is a church in every village I was in, and even the regional government has acknowledged that crime has gone way down because of the influence of the Christians." And so the missionary said, "Well, where were you?" And she was in that region. So God is working in powerful ways in different parts of the earth. In Ethiopia, we just came back from there. In 1991, in Ethiopia, this man, whose name is Tadella Nataye, many of the images you saw of the Bible distribution were in his church. In 1991, Tadella was standing in the field. He had never met an evangelical Christian in his life. 100% of the people he knew were Orthodox Christians. He was standing in the field watching his family's cows. He thought he heard a voice that said, "Come unto me and be saved." He walked for 2 days to find someone who could explain to him what that meant. He found a church. He was well aware that anyone who became an evangelical Christian would be beaten, perhaps killed. He came to Christ, didn't have a Bible, came back to his home. He had decided he was going to leave his home rather than suffer shame and persecution. Before he could leave his home, his mother looked at him and said to his sister, "Adela, there's something very wrong with your brother. I think he's become one of those Christians." And his sister argued with his mother and said, "No, he would never do that." So his mother looked at him and asked him the question he never wanted to hear, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." She told her husband. Her husband summoned every member of their family and every friend they knew, and they came in the house and began mourning as though he was dead. In time, he led five of his friends to the Lord, and if you kind of fast forward in the story to today, his church is about 3,000 people, all in a space smaller than this. They all meet at one time, so if you feel cramped for room sometimes, just get over it. They have 10 preaching points, and when they receive these Bibles, I asked him, I said, "Pastor, how is this going to change your ministry?" He said, "Well, for one thing, maybe I can go to bed before midnight, because so few people in our church have had Bibles that when they have a problem or a need, they call me. I have to go to their house and read the Bible." He said, "But the other thing is we can plant more churches." In fact, in Ethiopia, since 1991, when communism fell, at the same time North Hill started, evangelical Christianity in Ethiopia has gone from less than 1% to more than 20% of the population, even in a context where there's lots, or maybe because they're in a context where there's lots of persecution. And so now, what's the next place where this will happen? This isn't happening every place. There are a lot of places on earth that this is not the case. There are a lot of places on earth, like where the Wingos are working in Mexico, or go talk to the Hines. There are hard places yet. And a lot of the places where these things are happening now, they're happening because there were missionaries who for decades labored with little results. But what I want you to know today is that the Holy Spirit didn't stop working in AD 70. The Holy Spirit is at work today. The next place, perhaps, maybe Myanmar, which is just opening up the way many of these other countries opened up. You may know Jim Orig, who works with American Leprosy Mission. This is Adoniram Judson, who is one of those people who buried like 15 kids and five wives or something like that in Burma. So that today there could be a seed of the gospel, and now this country is opening up for the gospel. So in 20 years, what will the Holy Spirit have done in that place? I'm saying that every single day, 160,000 or so people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. In 1800, 75% of the world had never heard that such a person as Jesus Christ ever existed. Today, only 28% of the world has not heard. But that's still 2 billion people. But this is the story, people, of our day. This is what this day is about. This day is not going to begin and end on whether Obama or Romney win or lose. Obama and Romney don't define history. The Holy Spirit is the maker of history. And he's calling us to be a part of what he's doing. In 3 weeks, 3 weeks from today, we will have a very practical opportunity to be a part of what the Holy Spirit's doing. All these places we talked about, Ethiopia, Colombia, these are places that we have been able to get into because of the harvest offering. We have a missions budget. We believe our missions budget should be almost entirely, predominantly, to support career missionaries who are doing the hard work in places that have not yet opened up like this. But through the giving of the missions offering, we're able to enter into partnerships to strengthen and be part of what God is doing in places like this. Some of you are fairly new. Maybe you don't know a lot about our harvest offering, but last year, by God's grace, we were able to get out of debt. So now we're able to engage in more and more of these kinds of partnerships for the sake of the gospel. So I would just encourage you to pray earnestly about what God would have you do in the harvest offering. We're already praying about Myanmar for next year. God is opening up so many doors to us. There are other ways that you can get involved. If you want to pray about being part of our short-term mission partnership next year, you can do that. There's a flyer at the Go booth. There are so many ways for us to be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing to change history. And thank God we serve a God who is not dead, but a God who is still working, a God who is still making the nations glad. I want to finish by reading from Revelation chapter 9. And this is the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Whoever gets elected next month, that's not the end of the story, people. America's story may end, but the Holy Spirit's story is still going to be written until the last day. And here's the last page of the story. After this, Revelation 7, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Father, lift our eyes away from our problems, our pressures. Lift our eyes even beyond the fate of this nation, though this nation still has the potential to play a significant role in what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. But God, help us to see that the big story is your story. That the big story is the way that your Holy Spirit is redeeming a people for our Savior Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God, help every one of us, no matter how old or how young, to discover his own personal Great Commission assignment to be part of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.